I've been speaking on the greater life of Christ. We started in eternity past, and we've been going through portions of the Old Testament scriptures. Today we come to the Psalms. I'm going to continue on that vein all the way to the end of the thought, which will be eternity future, which is an interesting idea. There are 16 Psalms that refer to the Lord Jesus, either the first advent or the second advent, sometimes both of them. Psalm 2 is the first of these messianic psalms. I invite you to turn there. In verse 7, I will declare the decree. The Lord hath said unto me, Thou art my Son. This day have I begotten thee. Now, once again, we're referring to the day of eternity past. There was not a time that the Lord Jesus came into being. He has always been here. The Trinity as such, God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, has always existed. And when you consider the vast size of the universe, as modern-day science has been investigating it, it is absolutely staggering in size. There are processes going on among the stars and galaxies that have taken millions of years to accomplish. They are going to continue on for millions of years. God is telling us by this, shall we say, portrait in the heavens, that His purpose is not a fleeting one. It is not a temporary thing. His purpose is an eternal thing. And it is His will that His Son come to earth in this poor, obscure planet and live and die for the sins of the world, that the people in this planet might be able to live with Him in glory. And there is no other way they could do that except through the cleansing power of the divine Son of God. Now, this is a grand program that stretches from eternity past to eternity future. And the Lord Jesus is the agent of creation, the agent of salvation, the agent of glorification. He is doing it all. So, when we come to a passage like this, He is stating here, in the words of the Father, Thou art my Son. This day have I begotten thee. That doesn't mean that the Son came into being at some time. It means He is constituted Son at a certain time, and that this is going to mean a whole new direction for the creation, and it is the will of the Father. He invites the Son in verse 8, Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Now, that is a strange thing. Ask of me, and I'll give you something. The Son had absolutely no need for anything. The Son was absolutely perfect as the divine Son of God, in a perfect relationship with His Father. But there was something that they wanted. And this is very significant for us. For a being, even a perfect being, to exist selfishly is morally wrong. And all of us have to recognize that we are created in the image of God, which means selfishness is a sin. When we live solely for ourselves, we are violating the very purpose of God for our existence. In the deity Himself, there was a moral principle that they were going to live for the benefit of lesser creatures. Now, that's the only way that we can explain this. God didn't need us. He never will need us. But He is not a selfish deity. He is a loving, generous, gracious deity. And the only way that could be revealed is by creating a world in which His divine power might demonstrate the love of God for His creation. And so He created the universe. An ongoing thing as far as the galaxies and stars are concerned. They're constantly developing and expanding. But the universe is only part of all this. The actual presence of God is in a celestial place, untouched by the entire galaxy formation. It is inside God. Now, God, in His magnificence, has decided that He is going to love a lesser creation. And it would not be possible for Him to create an angelic being that would be an equal. The angels are a race of servants, much more powerful than we are, but they are servants of God only, and can never be anything else. And He loved a race of creatures beneath the angels, lesser creatures. And there is no one that He could show favoritism toward. And so He came to earth and died for a multitude of these lesser creatures, that they might be His bride, and that He might pour out upon them His love for all eternity. Now, that's an astonishing idea. It is not a human thought. I mean, people sometimes show favor to pets, and they will have dogs around the house, or cats, or gerbils, or whatever. And, you know, they love the little creatures, and that's nice, but there is no real intellectual bond between them. Let's face that. There's an emotional attachment. But you're not on a level with a gerbil, and you never will be. And the gerbil is never going to be on your level either. So there's an impasse there. But God created a race of beings that He intended to lift up into His realm and to give them qualifications to understand God and to worship God more fully and to experience the love of God in a way that they never dreamt of. And yes, the whole plan of salvation was drawn up on that basis, that He is going to bring unworthy creatures into His presence solely because He loved them. They will never deserve it. They will never earn it. They can never repay Him. But He's going to bring them into His presence for everlasting joy and manifest His pleasure upon them for all the ages to come. That is a revolutionary idea. It is a divine thought, not one that human beings would invent. And so here is the Father speaking with the Son and manifesting through this psalm that love that they have for a lesser race of people. The heathen, the inheritance of the Son, not a likely gift. They certainly don't deserve that position. But it was a gift. And His transforming power changes the heathen, as well as the chosen people, into the people of God, who have capabilities of understanding how great He is, even though they're limited, and of worshiping Him truly from the heart, and of giving Him genuine love for who He is, and not just for what He does. Now, this is grace to do all that, and it is what is revealed in Scripture. We've come to the Psalms now, where I'm going to go through rather briskly, considering we have 16 Psalms to touch upon here. But in all of that, we see more clearly this infinite love of God for His people and the sacrifice He was prepared to make to transform them from poor, miserable creatures into celestial beings who will live for him forever. Now in verse 12, kiss the Son, lest he be angry and ye perish from the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. A reminder of what a humble position we occupy. If we anger him, he can go poof and you're gone. That's all. He doesn't need us at all. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him. We trust him because of his infinite love. We can't even understand it very well. But we recognize it because he sent his Son to die that we might live. We understand that. That is something none of us would want to do. Perhaps we can strengthen that. None of us could do. I doubt if there's anybody in this congregation that would have such steely character as to sacrifice a child for the benefit of a stranger. We can understand such a thought, but it's not ours. It was a divine thought. And God alone could accomplish that in a way that would mean salvation for a multitude of people who would live with him for all eternity. That was a tremendous plan. And he alone could think of that. So, kiss the Son. Yes. We ought to be manifesting our profound love and gratitude to him because of who he is and what he has done for us. We can never repay him, but we can love him. And that we ought to do. Psalm 8. In Psalm 8, David says, O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth, who has set thy glory above the heavens. Yes, here is the worship of a very devout soul, David, who thinks of how great the Lord is and expresses the excellent nature of God, transcendent above everything that's in this realm. Now, dropping down to verse 6. Thou madest him to have dominion over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things under his feet. Now, the Son of Man is what he's talking about here. God is supreme above all, excellent, glorified in the heavens. But the Son became a human being, Son of Man. And he made him a little bit lower than the angels. But he was infinitely above men and angels both. But for a little time he was a human being. But he's keeping that nature because of us. And now he is back in glory, surrounded by the angelic hosts who marvel at his grace and wonder how he could love creatures as humble as we are. But he does. Now, the dominion that the Son exercises, he does not exercise selfishly, but he rules for the benefit of others. And that's us. He is ordering all things for the benefit of his people. He is pouring out magnificent love upon his people. And I'm afraid most of the time we don't think about that at all. We're busy with our own concerns. We're going here, going there, doing this, doing that. And we're not thinking about how magnificent that love is and how staggering it would be that the Lord of the universe would want us to be in his presence forever. None of us can give one good reason why. The reason is that he loves us. There is no other reason. Psalm 16. In Psalm 16, we see the portrait of the sacrifice that the Son of God had to make in order to accomplish his purpose. In verse 10, Thou wilt not leave my soul in Sheol, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Thou wilt show me the path of life. In thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore. Now here is the Son speaking, "Thou wilt not leave my soul in Sheol." Sheol is the Hebrew word for the realm of the departed, where people go when they leave this world. They don't just disappear. You are an eternal spirit. You're going to live somewhere forever. Those who trust in the Savior, who know the divine Son of God as their Redeemer, they will go to His presence. Now, in Old Testament times, that couldn't be directly because of sin. It had not been atoned for. The sacrifice of the Son was necessary first. And so here the reference is, "Thou wilt not leave my soul in Sheol," the realm of the departed, that place where the souls of the righteous are comforted, but not yet glorified. "Neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption." The death of the Holy One is going to be the means of salvation for all His people. It is going to bring them into the presence of His Father. But He decreed that He was not going to see corruption. He would die, and He could not decay. Why? There was no sin in Him. That's why. Now, friends, we have to realize the contaminating nature of sin. Sin is what corrupts us. Sin is what destroys us. We're all sinners, so we're all in the process of destroying ourselves. And physically, we're going to die someday if the Lord tarry. But He is going to resurrect us and make us alive. The Son could not decay because there was no sin in Him. And the body in the tomb was not decomposing. It couldn't see corruption because there was no sin at all. Now that's a mystery to us. But it's how the Lord accomplished our salvation. He died for us. The death was on our part, not His. He didn't need us, but He loved us. And the only way He could change us was to die for us. And by that sacrifice, atone for our sins and bring us by grace into His presence. And this is what He has done. The path of life, which is in verse 11, "This is not a path on earth that you walk." The path of life is the direction of the soul. When you are traveling from the sinful realm from which you come toward the realm of God, the path of life is the Lord Jesus. Following Him, you are on the right path. He is the way, the truth, and the life. If you turn aside from Him, you have lost the whole path. You're going in a different direction and will never see eternal life. Psalm 22. This is a psalm that most everyone knows as the Psalm of the Sacrifice of the Son, where it describes what the Son had to go through in order to win us to Himself. The cry from the cross is the very first verse. "My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why art thou so far from helping me from the words of my roaring?" Yes, why indeed did God leave His Son upon the cross? He loved us, that's why. And that was the only method by which He could atone for sin and bring a sinful people to cleansing and salvation and ultimately the presence of God in heaven. And the cry of dereliction, as that is often called, that is there to show the enormity of the suffering of the Son. Abandoned by His Father, forsaken for us, so that He might atone for our sins and bring us to Himself. In verse 16, "The dogs have compassed me, the assembly of the wicked have enclosed me, they pierced my hands and my feet." Once again, the crucifixion that is there. And He's referring to the wicked as unclean dogs. Interestingly enough, it was the decision of the Sanhedrin that was responsible for that. And here He calls them dogs, unclean creatures. They thought their ceremonial purity was perfect. They were abiding by every little meticulous commandment and priding themselves on how holy and righteous they were. God looks upon them and says they're dogs. No righteousness at all. Unclean animals, not fit for heaven. Quite a different thing from their own self-estimates. Unfortunately, for all self-righteous people, they're in that same category. They think they can impress God by what they're doing. No, no, God looks at them and he sees an unclean animal, one that does not belong in his celestial house. And he put himself in the midst of the assembly of the wicked, these dogs, that they might destroy him. But they couldn't. They could make him suffer, and they couldn't destroy him. And the psalm goes on to describe how they look and stare upon him. They part my garments among them and cast lots on my vesture and so on. The things that happened during the crucifixion, there's absolutely no doubt what he's referring to. And it's interesting that in verse 19, the Son turns to his heavenly Father. And he says, "Be not thou far from me, O Lord. O my strength, haste to help me." The Son always lived in submission to his Father's will. Never chose anything other than his Father's will. Here he is in the place of suffering, terrible, infinite suffering on behalf of an undeserving people. And he prays to his Father with serene peace and asks him to help. Be not far away, be near during his time of suffering. Complete peace, complete union with his Father. No dissatisfaction over what's going on at all. This is divine. It is not human. It's not the way we would think. In Psalm 23, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." Now here, in contrast to Psalm 22, is the presence of the Lord with his people as they travel this wilderness pathway. We are not just blundering along in this world. God is leading us. He is guiding our steps. And that's why it is so important for us to continually pray that God may illumine us and guide us, especially for young people who are thinking of their pathway through life and what they shall be doing in this world. It's very important that that is God's will. If you choose something else, your life is going to be bitter beyond words. God's will is always a holy and sweet thing. That doesn't mean that everything that happens is happy. Happiness is not always necessary. Righteousness is always necessary. And the presence of God is always necessary. And we're led on a pathway that is partly hard and that we would like to avoid, and partly blessed, where the times of fellowship with him are sweet. And he's responsible for both of those. And our attitude toward him should never change, regardless of what's going on out there. He is leading us. He is guiding us. And as long as he's doing that, we are safe. In the midst of trials, we can be at peace. He's guiding us. In the midst of prosperity, we may thank him. He is blessing us. And we need to walk with that sense of his presence with us constantly. And that's what we see in this psalm. A shepherd always looks out for the well-being of his flock. He's with them in the wilderness for days. And he knows exactly where the water sources are. He knows exactly where there's green grass to be found. And he leads them to those places because otherwise they would perish in the desert. I've oftentimes seen sheep over in the Holy Land. I mean, they're traveling. They're going in a definite direction. And all about them, nothing but stones and rocks and dirt. There's nothing there to eat. I think to myself, boy, you know, that's pretty hard for them. But they're going somewhere. The shepherd is ahead of them and they're traveling. And sure enough, he knows where he's going. He comes to a different little valley and all of a sudden the sheep are stopping to eat. There's grass there. There's forage there. And sure enough, there's a water source down there. There's a well. And here he is drawing water for them. They all crowd around. Yes, the Lord is doing that for all of us, leading us through the wilderness. It's a hard place. There are many difficulties. Without him, we would perish here. But it's not going to happen. because we're following Him and He's guiding our steps. He's leading us aright. He knows where the water places are. He knows where the green grass is. He's going to see to it that we find it. Trust in the shepherd. He knows what he is doing. The assurance, I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. It is not a temporary pleasure. It is not just a short vacation. It is home. The presence of the Lord forever. The glories of heaven. The celestial trees. The great city. The choirs of angels. The celebration that is in the presence of God. That's where He's leading us. It's something hard for us to imagine. But that is very clearly what He's doing. And we need to walk by faith, serenely trusting Him to bring us out at the right place. The desert is dry, but the end, streams of living water. Psalm 24. The earth is the Lord's, and the fullness thereof, the world, and they that dwell therein. Now, He possesses the whole universe, but He possesses this world in particular, and this is the test grounds. In verse 7, the destination, lift up your heads, O ye gates, be ye lift up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O ye gates, even lift them up, ye everlasting doors. The King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts, He is the King of glory. Selah. Yes, He is leading us to His presence in glory. That celestial city that He has created for His people, with the water of life pouring forth, with the tree of life now multiplying into a forest, all the blessings of the angelic presences, the blessings of God's ancient people, the fellowship of the saints gathering still. All of this is prepared for us. He is the King of glory. He is the only one who could accomplish this. And He is leading us on that pathway toward His presence. It was suffering by which He could do it. And on our part, humble following of the shepherd. He knows where He's leading us. And we by faith walk according to His word, this holy book, and keep walking. Psalm 40. Dropping down to verse 9. I have preached righteousness in the great congregation. Lo, I have not refrained my lips, O Lord. Thou knowest. I have not hid Thy righteousness within my heart. I have declared Thy faithfulness and Thy salvation. I have not concealed Thy loving kindness and Thy truth from the great congregation. Yes, here's a case where the Lord Jesus is expressing His ministry, His revelation of the nature of His Father. In verse 8, I delight to do Thy will, O my God. That was the delight of the Son. He came with great pleasure to die to accomplish the salvation of God's people. It pleased His Father, and so it pleased Him as well. Now in verse 12, innumerable evils have compassed me about. Now this was true of David, but it was in a sense true of the Lord, that He was surrounded by evil men and terrible circumstances, but He never turned aside from the will of God. And David, in part, shares this as the psalmist. He too was in hard places, persecuted and in trials. In verse 13, he prays, be pleased, O Lord, to deliver me. O Lord, make haste to help me. Yes, David could share through these psalms what the great Messiah was doing. In Psalm 41, dropping down to verse 9. A clear prophecy of the betrayal. Yea, mine own familiar friend, in whom I trusted, which did eat of my bread, hath lifted up his heel against me. And so he is betrayed by one of his own disciples, a person who had no conscience, knowing the love of the Lord Jesus, experiencing his grace for the whole public ministry, still had no heart devotion for him, and he betrayed him for 30 pieces of silver. A sad thing, his own familiar friend who turned on him. Sometimes we are disappointed in friends. Sometimes people betray us, and we feel, you know, we're put upon. That's terrible. Well, really, what we go through is nothing compared to what he went through on our behalf. And we must remember that. All the trials that we are called to go through, he faced one way or another, only in much more severe form than we could ever stand. And he surmounted them all for us, to give us the grace and the strength that we need when our turn comes to go through the trials. Psalm 45. This is the psalm of the glorious wedding. In verse 2, thou art fairer than the children of men. Grace is poured into thy lips. Therefore God hath blessed thee forever. Yes, fairer than people. The Son, the divine Son of God, far more beautiful than any human creature. And we will understand that when we finally see him face to face in the glory of heaven. But now it's something we just have in our imagination. In verse 6, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of thy kingdom is a right scepter. Thou lovest righteousness and hatest wickedness. He's talking about the great Messiah, the one who is incorruptibly righteous, a throne that would last forever, the throne of the universe. And we will see him upon his throne someday. Verse 8, all thy garments are of myrrh and aloes and cassia out of the ivory palaces. Garments so redolent with the perfumes of the ancient world, highly prized and very costly. But it's as though the clothing were made of these perfumes. There's such redolent aroma about them. His righteousness, his deity, the fragrance of his person. This is something that will be an astonishment for us forever. And it's interesting in verse 9. Kings' daughters were among thy honorable women. Upon thy right hand did stand the queen in the gold of Ophir. There is a portrait of the bride, the one that he died for. All the saints of all ages standing at his right hand, able to stand in the presence of his Father, because he died to make them righteous, and he can present them before his Father as his bride. We have no other plea. There is no other way that any of us could ever stand in the presence of his Father. The Son presents us and says, here is my bride. Psalm 68, dropping down to verse 19. Blessed be the Lord, who daily loadeth us with benefits, even the God of our salvation. Now here is the astonishment that David expresses on how much grace he has received from the Lord, the daily blessings that are there. That is truly amazing to him. Now, he goes on, verse 18. Thou hast ascended on high. Thou hast led captivity captive. Thou hast received gifts for men, yea, for the rebellious also, that the Lord God might dwell among them. Now, here's the portrait, that same bride. But now it's the captivity, slaves to sin, who have been made captive by love to a different allegiance now. And for the rebellious, he has transformed them into his bride, forgiven, changed by the grace of God, now right with his Father, now able to experience the love of Christ, and consequently the love of his Father. It was a gracious gift, not something that the bride deserved or ever could deserve. In Psalm 69, dropping down to verse 9, "The zeal of thine house hath eaten me up. The reproaches of them that reproach thee are fallen upon me." Yes, the Lord had to suffer to bring his people to the throne of his Father. And he had to endure all that they afflicted him with. And that's sad indeed. But he did it because he loved us. And he understood that what he was enduring would bring us into the presence of his Father. Psalm 72. Verse 1. "Give the king thy judgments, O God, and thy righteousness unto the king's son. He shall judge thy people with righteousness, and thy poor with judgment. The mountains shall bring peace to the people, and the little hills by righteousness." And here is thy righteousness. We don't have any of our own. We can't stand before God and say, "Look how good I am." That's not on anybody's lips. It's the righteousness of Christ given to his people freely. It's a gift. And so he shall judge his people with righteousness. He looks upon his people and he sees the righteousness of his Son. And we deserve to be there because of his Son, not because of ourselves. Friends, we are never, ever going to have self-righteousness. That is a delusion of this world. There we will understand perfectly that there can never be righteousness of our own apart from Christ. He's the one who died. He is the righteous one. He is the one who gave us the righteousness that means his Father can bless us and approve of the marriage. It's grace. It is never works. It's interesting that all nations are going to be involved. The saved are going to come from all nations. Go into all the world and preach the gospel. That's our marching orders. There are going to be representatives from every race, every nation, all over in that bride. It'll be an astonishment and a delight. Now, we don't completely understand that because of the divisions of culture and language. In heaven, there's not going to be any of those divisions. The culture will be the culture of heaven. The language will be the language of heaven, which means you're going to be able to talk to Noah. You're going to be able to talk to Matthew. You're going to be able to talk to Martin Luther. You're going to be able to talk to John Calvin. In this world, you never could do all of this, even if you were a professional linguist. But there, the veil will be lifted, and the speech restored, and the communications perfect. And for all eternity, we will have the joy of fellowshipping with the saints of all ages, talking with them, sharing with them the blessings that we experience here in this world, and hearing from them the blessings of God that they experience. It'll never be a dull place. It'll be an astonishing place to be in. And fellowship with those saints of all ages and all nations. What a tremendous privilege to be part of the bride. Psalm 89. Dropping down to verse 27. "I will make him my firstborn, higher than the kings of the earth." Yes, there is our great Messiah again. Higher than all the kings of the earth. He is firstborn of the majesty on high, Lord of lords and King of Kings. Now, this is the great Savior who is able to pour out His mercy. Verse 28, "My mercy will I keep for him forevermore. My covenant shall stand fast with him." Ah, yes, He is the central pillar of our faith. All of God's grace comes through Him. All of His mercy comes through Him. Because we have Christ, we have His mercy and His grace. There is no other source. Psalm 102. In Psalm 102, we have the sufferings of the afflicted one. In verse 7, "I watch and am as a sparrow alone upon the housetop." He suffered alone. There was none that stood with him. There was none that could share in what he was going through. "Mine enemies reproach me all the day, and they that are mad against me are sworn against me, for I have eaten ashes like bread and mingled my drink with weeping." Yes, he endured much for us. It was infinite suffering, something that we could not bear, something that we never could survive. But he died in suffering and reproach because he loved us. And we will always remember this. We're never going to forget the death upon the cross. The cross is our glory in heaven. It's the reason why we're going to be there. If he had not died, we would not be there. And we will think of how great that sacrifice was that made our salvation possible. Psalm 110. 110. "The Lord said unto my Lord, Sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool." Now here is the Father speaking to the Son and saying, "Sit at my right hand until I have thoroughly conquered all your foes. The Lord shall send the rod of thy strength out of Zion. Thou shalt rule in the midst of thine enemies. Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power." Now there's a reference to the Hebrew people. Now they are not willing. They're going in the wrong direction. The day will come when he will pronounce the word. A nation be born in a day where they will see their true Messiah and realize who he is and what they have done, and repentance will be theirs. In verse 4, "The Lord has sworn and will not repent. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." Yes, he is an eternal priest on behalf of his people. He stands before his Father as the one righteous one who can intercede before his Father for us. And it's significant that it's Melchizedek that he refers to. He is a king upon his throne. He is also a high priest. And the last high priest mentioned in Scripture before the Lord Jesus was Melchizedek. He was king of Salem, priest of the Most High God. He was king of Jerusalem, a small town then. But here is the one who is king of heavenly Jerusalem, king of the universe. And he rules with divine power as a king priest. Kings can be ruthless. Priests intercede for others. Here is a king who has all power in heaven and earth. And he intercedes for his people and prays that his Father may bless them. Here is a great Messiah, a great Savior, the divine Son of God. And the psalmist was privileged to see ahead of time how great he was and to explain to us the preciousness of that Savior who died that we might live forever. Every head bowed, every eye closed. In this quiet moment, how do you regard that great King? Is he just a name in a book? Or is he your Savior, have you come to the foot of the cross and confessed that you were a poor, unworthy sinner, deserving of hell, but he died for you. And you want to receive that death and let him save you and change you and transform you into part of that bride that shall live forever. If you have never done that, this is the day to do it. In this quiet moment, ask him to change you from a poor sinner struggling to a bride chosen and accepted by the grace of the great King. Grant, O Lord, that thy people may trust in thee for everything, and that they may realize in their hearts how great thy love is and forever will be. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for dying for us and for rising again for us and for loving us forever. Keep us in thy love. Amen.